Good morning, Eagle Heights Church. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue our study as we look at the seven churches that are coming along, and we're looking at Jesus Christ being the one real Revelation's about. It's not about a bunch of times. It's not about a bunch of schedules. It's not about a bunch of epics and things like that, even though that's part of it. Revelation's about one thing. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, He is the risen Lord. We see that. In chapter 2 and 3, we've learned who He is. He is the one. He is the one who walks among His church. He is the one who is there with the seven stars in His right hand. He is the one who is overseeing His church. And in every single chapter, or these two chapters, every single church is receiving a letter from Him. And this God is, Christ is calling His church back to them and back to Himself. Some are doing great. Some are not. And I want to remind you, for those of you, I know you're getting tired of hearing this. All I'm doing is putting in context this church into our culture. Even though they didn't have buildings and ministries and all these things, we're going to pretend like they do to kind of introduce this church to you. We're going to be visiting these seven churches. And today we're visiting a church named Pergamum. And that's kind of fun to say. Just say it with me. Say Pergamum. Pergamum. It kind of rolls off the tongue. First Baptist Church of Pergamum. I like it. Or First Methodist, whatever denomination. There were no denominations back then. But that's okay. And here's the thing. Let's just pretend like we're visiting this church. And we walked in. We're going to be very impressed with the people of this church. It's a very impressive church because Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor. Had been for 250 years. It was a place of power and influence. So the people in these communities are very powerful. They're very influential. So when you walk in, being the very professional people, they know how to communicate. They're very kind. They're very welcoming. When you come in, you feel very accepted and included. You're shown to your seat. And as you're waiting for the service to begin, you unintentionally listen to conversations as a guest. You're trying to get the feel of the people around you. And you're listening to these conversations, and you quickly realize things aren't really good. You hear a couple businessmen over here talking about being at the Trade Guild Festival. You hear a couple more talking about participating at this place. You hear another couple talking about how last week they had been to the temple of the emperor and put the pinch on the altar. And you began to realize something isn't right in this church. And then finally the service begins and the pastor speaks. And as he's preaching, it is probably one of the most doctrinally anemic, morally ambiguous, and gospel absent sermons you've ever heard. Now on your way out, you had some people stop you, thank you for coming, and they ask you, what did you think? And in the back of your mind, you know those moments, guys, when you can't say what you're thinking? Now, what happens when you get to be really old, those filters go away and it just comes out. You can't help it. Just rolls out like a bus. And your kids are there just shaking their head, apologizing for their actions. Christy has promised to be my filter when I get much older because I don't want that. But all of a sudden, you want to say the word that's in the back of your mind, and I know you're thinking it too. It's the word of compromise. Compromise. But you can't say it. So you thank them for coming. But Jesus had a lot to say to this church. Matter of fact, listen to what he said. If you have your Bibles, it's Revelation 2:12. If not, you can follow along in the notes, and I'm encouraging you to get the notes as we go through these series. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Excuse me. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes or who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, I want you to understand, this was once a great church. This was a church that was on mission for God, and their focus was the gospel. They literally were spreading the news in this difficult city. So how did this church go from this church that is seeking and serving and purposeful to a church that is now wallowing in compromise? How did that happen? Well, notice the very first thing. This is what started it. The church was divided over doctrine. The church was divided over doctrine. Now, something was happening in this church and in this community. And guys, we're going to start seeing how this relates to us in our everyday life. This church was rowing against the strong current of a corrupting culture. This church was rowing against the strong current of a corrupting culture. They were living in a city that was deeply committed to the Roman pantheon of gods and idol worship. And they were also committed to the worship of each and every one of the emperors. As I told you, this is the capital city. This is a city of power. And this was a city that was known for its devotion to these gods. There were multiple temples inside the city. There was a temple to Athena, the goddess of war, to Dionysus, the god of merriment, wine, and insanity, partying, to loose living, to just lack of self-control. There was a massive altar built to Zeus on top of the Acropolis, and it was dedicated specifically to him. So when you see Jesus calling this the throne of Satan, he's referring to that Acropolis. He's referring to that altar of Zeus, and you're going to understand why it's the temple of Satan or the seat and throne of Satan in just a minute. They had a temple to Augustus that the city built in AD 29. Now, the capital city is important for a reason. We saw Smyrna was given the temple in honor of their sacrifice for the Roman army. But Pergamum had become the center of emperor worship. It had become the focal point in the kingdom. Now, here's what that means. In every single city that there was a Roman citizen or a Roman temple to Augustus, Christians were in danger one day a year where they had to go and put the pinch on the altar and they had to dedicate themselves to Rome once a year. But in a city like Pergamum, they were not in danger once a year. They were in danger every single solitary day. Every day, their life was at risk because of their commitment in the city. Now, this is a very dangerous place to live, but this church, Pergamum, from the beginning, committed to stay and reach this city for Christ. And notice what Jesus says about them in verse 13. I know where you live. Now, today that means a threat. He's like, listen, buddy, I know where you live. No, that's not what that means. The word is actually dwell, and it means that this church has chosen to stay there. They have chosen to be in the city. There was a point where they had an opportunity to leave, but instead, they have chosen to stay in this city and reach this city. Even though this church in Asia Minor is actually the seat of Satan, the authority of Satan, they determined to be salt and light. You see that altar of Zeus I talked about? That was dedicated in 230 BC when Rome overthrew the Celts. And here's what they did to honor Zeus. They took all of those captives and they offered human sacrifices on the altar of Zeus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with a group of rotating priests until every one of those captives were gone. All of that done in the honor of Zeus. No wonder he was calling this the seat of Satan, the throne of Satan. For that level of human sacrifice, that much human sacrifice was nothing more than what Satan wanted. And he calls it, this is the throne, the seat of Satan. It was also a place where the temple, and I love saying this guy's name, the temple of Asclepios. That's a fun name to say. I'm not even try it again. But that was the god of healing, and he was represented by a serpent. Now, if you went to his temple, to his church, do you know it was going to be all over the floor? Living serpents. Imagine coming to church today, and the church is crawling with snakes. Non-poisonous. But the supplicants and those who wanted healing would come, and they would sleep in the temple at night, hoping, listen to this, that snakes would sleep around them, lay next to them, lay on them, which would mean that the god of healing would provide healing to them. Now, when this temple was being built, the Christian stonecutters refused to carve images of a serpent because they knew the serpent was an equation to Satan. And they refused, and they were immediately murdered. because they refused to make those carvings. They refused to participate in such evil. They would not allow it. And it cost them their very lives. So let's give the modern example here. The neighborhood has gotten bad. The neighborhood's gone down. The inner city is what it was. It was middle class, then lower class, and now it's inner city. And all the churches have left for the suburbs except this church. They stayed, and it got bad. So bad, how bad did it get? Look, continue in verse 13. Not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan has his authority. That word live means has authority. Where Satan actually has his authority. Antipas had given his life. Most likely, Antipas was their pastor. And most likely he refused to bow, or he refused to worship, or most likely he refused to stop preaching the truth. And he was killed. And notice what Jesus calls him, his faithful witness. Same name Jesus has for himself. He calls himself the faithful witness. But inside that church, even though all this craziness was going on, there was a remnant that stayed faithful to Jesus Christ. There was a group that said, we will continue doing what we're doing. But the question becomes, how did this church go from this church that's ready to reach this city and die for their faith to now they're not even anything like they used to be? Well, here's how. Look at the second point there. The church faced a false doctrine rooted in an Old Testament example. They faced a false doctrine rooted in an Old Testament example. Well, who's that Old Testament example? Balaam. You may not recognize that story. It's out of Numbers. Balaam was a prophet, but he was a prophet for hire. The king of Moab, Balak, wanted to defeat Israel because he was terrified of them, but he couldn't. He knew, because their God was so great that he even went up to them, they were going to die. So he hires Balaam to curse them. He asked Balaam to come in and curse them. Say, have God curse these people. Well, God wouldn't curse them. Balaam told him, he said, buddy, listen, I can only say what God says. Three times, and God blessed them all three times. And Balak was so furious with Balaam, he was wanting to kill him, and Balaam told him how to defeat the nation of Israel. He said, if you'll just do this, just somehow get them to come to the feast of Baal. Convince them that it's okay to worship Baal and Yahweh at the same time. If you can get them to compromise, God will take care of everything else. That's exactly what he did. The king got the Moabite women to seduce the Israel men, and if it were not for Phinehas, the priest, the entire nation would have been destroyed by God, because the entire nation was leading themselves into compromise. So that is the teaching of Balaam. But it's coming out in a group called the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a lot about this group, but we know what they taught. And it was simply the very doctrine of Balaam, that it's okay to compromise. Matter of fact, they would express it this way. It's okay with the church to start accommodating the culture. Now, back then, it would have looked like this. It only makes sense to pay tribute to Caesar annually. It's okay to pinch that incense and put it on the altar. It's okay to pledge allegiance to Caesar. It's okay to even declare him God. Here's the reality. As long as you don't actually believe that, it's okay if you say that. God doesn't care if you say and do things, as long as it's not what you really believe. They would say to the businessmen and women, it's okay to go to the trade guilds. Because that's how we do business today. That's where you connect. That's where you network. Hey, by the way, when you're there, if a really important client wants you to compromise, if that really important client may want you to, I don't know, bow before that altar, or maybe, you know, have some sexual immorality with one of the prostitutes there, he goes, it's okay, because it's for you doing business. It's okay. God is okay with us accommodating the culture. That's what they taught. Now, here's what's crazy about Pergamum. Pergamum, this very gospel-centered church, was reaching these people, trying to reach these people with the gospel. And here's what they did. They brought them into the church. But when they brought them into the church, they allowed them to start teaching what they believed. They accepted and loved the sinner, but then they accommodated their sin. And they were able to promote that sin. They were able to teach it. And when they began to promote this false doctrine, believe it or not, people started to practice it. And that became a pattern inside the church at Pergamum. Isn't it funny that it was through the gospel that this entered Gospel without doctrine is a failure. We're seeing churches doing it all across the United States right now. I listened to one of the largest churches and one of the largest, most famous pastor in the United States say, we no longer talk about the blood of Jesus or the cross. We only focus on the resurrection. People need the positive. That's great. I'm all about the resurrection. Resurrection's key to everything, but the resurrection doesn't make sense if you don't talk about the cross and the blood. All the resurrection becomes is God's given eternal life to a bunch of people. It doesn't come to the fact that we're all lost and we're all broken and we're all sinners and we're all in desperate need of salvation and we cannot rescue ourselves. And if we absolutely do not repent, we're going to pay for our own sin with our own life because that's our only option. But Jesus Christ loved us so much that he demonstrated his love for us. Do you realize if you remove the cross, you remove the love of Christ? It was on that cross that his love was demonstrated. But we're seeing churches ditch doctrine to accumulate people without them even saying, hey, guess what? You cannot continue in your sin. They're inviting them. That's exactly what Pergamum did. And in the end, Pergamum became so corrupted that they honestly started to believe this lie. Listen to the lie they believe. This doctrine led this church to believe that Jesus is not concerned with compromise. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus is okay with it. And that caused something else. This church became corrupted or was corrupted by compromise. Let me show you something, guys, very clearly. Jesus takes compromise very, very, very seriously. Now, believe it or not, in the Bible, there's two forms of compromise. There's what we call wise compromise, and there's worldly compromise. Wise compromise is where two people have differing views. Then they find common ground that brings them together, and they navigate those differences in a healthy way by coming together on what they agree about. It works great in marriage. It works great in relationships. It works great in business. It works fantastic in politics. It's a very important tool. I'll never forget, when I used to do premarital counseling. I don't do premarital counseling at all anymore. But I remember one of my first times, I had a young couple and we were on that part about finance. They were talking about buying their first home and they're talking about decorating it. And then her fiance said, which I love this, she goes, you know what? Looking at that house, my John Wayne movie poster collection would look great in the living room. Did you hear all the guys laugh? And I saw her face. Now, I'd been married long enough to know, to start learning to read faces. And her face was, yeah, huh? She goes, or they would look great in the garage. Now we've got two extremes. And he goes, do you not like my John Wayne movie posters? Now, that's a dangerous question. Of course she doesn't. She doesn't want them in her living room. No one wants John Wayne in their living room at all. Not even the real John Wayne. We don't want him in the living room. It's okay to say no. And all of a sudden, this started brewing into a little bit of a fight. And I had to navigate these waters for them. Ended up, do you guys want to know where the posters ended up? The garage. That's where they ended up. He realized his wife was right. This is not where it should be in their home. And he had a beautiful spot because he set up his own little TV room in his garage. And it was perfect for him. But they came to mutual compromise. That's healthy. Wise compromise is taught throughout the book of Proverbs. This is not that. This is what we call worldly compromise. This is worldly compromise. Now, worldly compromise is completely different. It's where you make a shameful, a sinful, or an immoral concession. You walk away from truth to meet someone in the middle. You abandon an absolute, you surrender truth to a lie, and notice what the damage it does to the person and the church. Truth starts being eroded. You're stepping away from truth. Now, when we step away from truth, something dangerous happens. We begin to tolerate sin. We begin to allow it. We don't speak against it. We don't stand against it. Now, I'm not calling out, shaking our fist, walking and protesting. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about taking a biblical stance of right and wrong. Why? Because men and women are lost, and they need to be rescued from Jesus Christ, and it is sin that is separating us, and the only way we step into that love is we've got to say, I'm a sinner. I have to admit that, and I got to walk away from that. People cannot be rescued if they say, I'm going to stay in my sin, and then I expect God to save me, and nothing changes. That is not salvation. That is a lie. And people are condemned in that moment. I would not let you go swimming, and you're scuba diving, and your air tanks are empty, would I? What kind of friend would I be? What kind of pastor would I be? I would scream at you, whoa, those tanks are empty. Do not go underwater. You're going to die. That's exactly what's happening. People are connecting themselves to a lie, and they think they're going to live, and they will not. Truth begins to erode, and we're no longer trusting in truth. Truth is no longer there. The church is no longer taking a stand. But then something else starts to take place. When the church stops taking a stand, and we begin to accept this truth as lies, and we begin to allow it, and we begin to walk in it, we begin to tolerate it, eventually we begin to take part. Now, when we take part means we allow it. We may not participate ourselves, but we allow it. It comes in, we overlook it, and we tolerate it, and we take part by letting it take place around us. Guys, I need you to hear something. Biblical truth and morality cannot exist in a culture of worldly compromise. It just cannot. Jesus takes compromise seriously, so much so that he compares compromising with let me get back to my notes here. I'm sorry. Can you guys put it with the culture to adultery? Excuse me. Jesus compares compromising with the culture to adultery. Remember what we're called. We're the church is the bride of Christ. We're being prepared for a bridal wedding. Saw that at Easter, didn't we? But understand what the world is called in the book of Revelation. It's called a harlot. Did you know that? The world system we're living in Revelation is called a harlot. So Jesus Christ is simply saying this, the local church that compromises with the world just to avoid suffering or to achieve success is committing spiritual adultery and is being unfaithful to Jesus Christ. Jesus compares that to adultery. If we're compromising with this culture to avoid suffering or to gain success, then Jesus Christ says, guess what? I will not bless you. That is spiritual adultery. But guys, we like Pergamum are surrounded by this overwhelming current of a culture. No, in this specific political cycle, I have seen more calls for the church to abandon truth than I have in my entire life. That we're going to have to stop. We're going to have to give up rights. We're going to have to stop speaking the truth. And now we're being called names, racist, bigoted, stupid, backward. Next is going to be adjudication where they're going to take away rights, and if we say anything, we're in trouble. That's where this is going. But if a church does not know this to be true, a church will walk away from that, and people will die. Guys, because here's why. If Satan cannot corrupt the church from outside, or if he cannot destroy the church from outside with affliction, he will corrupt it from the inside. So it'll compromise, and he needs both to happen. He needs the church to be silent. Because if the church is silent, people do not get saved. But Jesus makes it very clearly, that he will confront those who compromise. Guys, I need you to hear this. Jesus hates worldly compromise. He hates it. Look how he describes himself. I'm coming with a sharp, two-edged sword. He said, I am coming to you. Look at verse 15. Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm about to speak judgment over this church, is what he told them. Jesus does not play with compromise. So the church was in jeopardy of judgment. So what does Jesus do? Now, here's the thing of hope, guys. This is the moment of mercy. This is the moment of grace. If Christ was judging them, he'd say, guess what, guys? It's over. I'm about to take you out. I'm about to judge you. But he's giving them hope. Jesus commands the church to do what? Look what it says. To repent. Look at verse 16. Repent, therefore. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them. Now, understand, you see that you, them? That's a Hebrew idiom that means the entire church. He's telling this entire church, for those of you, the Nicolaitans, who taught this false truth, for those who follow this false truth, for those who allowed this false truth, I'm about to judge all of you. Because you've allowed this into my church. You've allowed this into my bride. He goes, you will deal with me. I will not allow this. But notice what Jesus Christ is saying. Guys, listen to me. When we see compromise, Jesus Christ has the right to order his church to repent. And if we do not, refusal to repent invites the sword of judgment from Christ. That means he'll kill you. No, it means he's going to judge our sin. He's going to deal with that sin. He will not allow it to continue. This idea that Jesus is okay with this is absolutely ridiculous. Christ says right here, I will judge this. And Jesus confirms judgment. I am coming against you. Look how he says it. I'm coming against them to make war with the sword of my mouth. Those aren't positive terms. You're not going to invite someone to your house and say, listen, I want to come over. I'm bringing a sword and I'm making war with you. You're going to lock that door and call the cops. But see, the Pergamons knew what this meant. There are a handful of cities in Rome that had been given the right of capital punishment. You could not inflict capital punishment on a Roman citizen. They had to go to Rome. They had to go before Caesar. He was the only one who could adjudicate that and give capital punishment. But this was one of the cities that, because of their loyalty, because of their dedication to this nation of Rome, they were given the right to do capital punishment. And that capital punishment was always represented by one thing, a sword. Now, God used Balaam for a reason, the prophet Balaam, because Balaam was given opportunity to repent by God. God confronted him. God called him to repentance, and he refused. And in Numbers 31, Balaam was killed in battle by a sword. Jesus is telling them clearly, I will not allow this to take place, because Jesus absolutely deals with compromise. So let me ask you a couple questions, church. Remember, this letter is to every church. This letter is to remind us that Christ is the one. What does it mean to be the one? He's to be the one and only in our lives. He is the one that leads this church. He's the one that's to be worshiped. We sang a song this morning, Jesus, you alone. You alone. What's that mean? The one. He alone has the right to say what happens here. He alone has the right to say, this is the direction I want us to go, or this is the direction I don't want you to go. Because he's the one. And Jesus Christ is standing here and he's saying, I don't want compromise in your life. Because if you notice, it goes from being to the group to individuals. Let me ask you some questions. What lies have you told yourself and believe that you can live in, that allows you to live in compromise? What lies have you told yourself and you now believed that gives you permission to live in compromise? What do you currently believe about Jesus that would make you think that he's okay with this compromise in your life? I need you to stop right there. Remember what that doctrine had done to the church? That doctrine had made them believe that Jesus is okay with compromise. We live with one in the church today. Oh, Jesus will forgive me. Jesus will forgive me. As if sin does not carry punishment, or compromise doesn't affect the body, or compromise is going to do damage to me, or that I'm hurting the heart of God. I can live how I want. God will forgive me. It doesn't matter what I do this time, as long as I say, as long as what I believe is matters. What I do and say doesn't matter. James says this, if what you say and do does not match what you believe, then what you believe is not real. What you do and say reveals what you really are. Jesus simply said this, sin comes from here, not here. See, the Pharisees focused on the action. Jesus focused on the source, which is our heart. Our heart. See, that's where sin originates. See, if you got a problem with alcohol, you got a heart problem. If you got a problem with compromise, you got a heart problem. It has nothing to do with getting this under control. It's about the simple fact that all that points to one truth, that inside I'm broken by sin. It destroyed me. It damages me. It hurts me. It breaks me. And I can't beat that sin. No matter how hard I try, I may be able to control this action, but I cannot change this right here. And there's an emptiness that I'm just trying to fill with all this stuff, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The more I stuff, the more emptier I become. And I try more and more, but the problem is the more I try, the deeper I get into it, and the more trouble I get into. And I'm emptier, and I'm emptier, and I'm emptier, and I'm alone, and I can't fix it. And the problem is this, it's showing you the truth. That course shows you the truth that nothing in this world can satisfy you, because what you need is outside yourself, and it's eternal, because that hole is made for God, and only He can fill it. And all that shows you is this, I desperately need a Savior because I'm so lost. See, you got to come and accept the fact you're broken and you're a sinner and you desperately need Jesus. Let me tell you what it looked like for me. I grew up in a religious home. And man, if I could describe my life before Christ, I was a good kid. I did everything I was told. I followed the rules. I was extremely committed, but deeply empty. Religion didn't do it for me. I did everything I was told to do, and I was more empty because the more I did, the emptier I felt. Isn't it funny that you can express it in both ways, in religion and rebellion? Both prove the fact that you're sinners because you can't do what it's you want to do. And I remember the day I met Jesus. I heard a man telling me that I was a sinner, that Jesus rules in this nation. But my sin separated me from God. So Jesus came and He died for me in my place. And He rose again. And He paid for that sin. And now He's offering me salvation as a gift. But I have to receive it. I have to say yes to that. And that is exactly what I did on November 1978 in my bunk bed by my father. I prayed and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now let me tell you the change of my life now. If I had words to describe my life after, it's simply this. I'm secure. That's so important to me. I don't have to perform. I don't have to be perfect. I don't have to rely on religious activity. I don't have to be who I was before. I'm secure. Christ has me. I don't have to be perfect. He is. And then He gave me purpose. Talking about Him, sharing with you about Him is my purpose. I want you to know about this amazing God, because only He and He alone can fill that brokenness in you. If it's you this morning, if that's you, and that brokenness is right there, and you know it, that's Jesus Christ showing you the brokenness so you can see it, so you can say yes to Him. Today is the day, man. Don't run from Jesus. You can't see that on your own. He's opened your eyes and you see the truth. Now put your faith in Him. How do I do that? You admit you're a sinner. You believe only in the cross of Jesus Christ and you confess that to Him. You say, you're Lord and your Savior. Bow your heads and pray that with me right now. Say, dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit it. I know it. I deserve death. I deserve punishment. But Jesus, I believe in You. You're the one, the only one who can save me. You and You alone died. You and You alone rose. So I believe in You and You alone. Now Jesus, I confess You to be my Lord, and I confess You to be my Savior. Thank You, Jesus. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. Would you look at me? If you just prayed to receive Jesus Christ, congratulations. Congratulations. Because that means you are now His child. and you no longer have to live like you used to be. Does that mean you're perfect now? No, it means he's perfect. He shared that with you. But you do have power now to walk away from your past, and you do have a change that can lead you somewhere else. But this is not where the story ends. Jesus said, repent. And then he rewards those who, what? Who conquer. Hey, if you're wearing a pair of Nikes today, that word conquer is the word Nike, which means Nike. It means overcomer, victorious. Notice what he gets them. Notice what everybody's getting. New manna or manna. What was manna? It's what God fed them in the wilderness when they're traveling. Notice what these people are saying no to. They're not going to these banquets. They're refusing to eat these food sacrificed to idols. They're refusing, and it's coming at great cost to them. Christ says, guess what? Don't eat that. I got something better for you in heaven. I've got an intimate meal between you and I where I feed you. And then you get your name on a new stone, a white stone. You know what that was for? It was for an invitation. And this, it's going to be to a victor's banquet. Christ is telling you something. Hey, I've got a victor's banquet with your name on it, and I want you to attend, and there you're going to get a new name. What is that new name? You know what I love? I love nicknames, but nicknames are about something you've either done, something you look like, something from your past. That's not this. This new name is a name about who you are now, and it separates you from your past. It's saying, this is who God sees you as. This is how I identify you. This is who you've come. Look, you overcame this. You stood in the face of this. You stood down, and everybody else was saying, do this or die. Do this or suffer. Do this or pay the price. And you suffered. You paid the price. Some of you died. And guess what? I've got a name for you that's between you and I, and Christ is renaming us in honor of our willingness to trust him. I want you to picture that. You enter the banquet. You have a seat of honor. You hand them your white stone, your ticket to come. Seated before you is this incredible meal, better than anything that was ever on earth. And Jesus enters. And he takes the seat of honor next to you. Because that's what Scripture says will happen. And he stands up and he confesses you before his Father and before the angels in heaven. He said, I want to tell you and introduce someone to you. This was formerly Brad, but now it is. And that's how you'll be known throughout all eternity, not by your failures, but by what he's done in you and how you live that out. Can you see that day of honor? That through eternity, you will not be known by your failures. You'll be known by a name that Jesus Christ personally gives you. A name of honor. If you're a believer here today, you should want that more than anything else. Believer, believer, what have you told yourself about Jesus that makes you think it's okay that you live in compromise? Whatever that is, it immediately needs to be repented of. Immediately. Why? The one has stood over us and said, repent. Repent, or I will deal with it. Christian, bow your head. Christian, repent. To refuse to repent is to refuse the one. To refuse to repent is to deny his lordship. To refuse to repent is to say, I refuse to obey. And a person who refuses to obey Christ proves clearly that he does not love Christ. And whatever lie you've built in your head that describes your relationship with Christ, that's fake. And it's trying to build a real one. How do you know that, Brad? Because I did it for a big part of my young life. Until I realized I was absolutely deceiving myself and I needed to repent. Christian, repent right now before your Savior and before the One. Father, we love you. We thank you. God, I know you are the One, and I know you have so much waiting for us. God, let us seek you. And only you. Thank you for those who are saved today. Lord, thank you for those who are repenting today. Lord, we have so much to do. We have to reach this lost world. We have to stand in truth. We have to show the love of Christ and stand for truth at the same time. Accepting the sinner, but without in any way embracing that sin. So we can share your life. That's our job. That's our calling. That's our purpose. Oh God, give us more opportunity for that. I pray that you send laborers into the harvest field. Now, God, the deception that's filling many Christians' minds, because sin deceives us. The practice of sin deceives us. The more we sin, the more we want it, and the more we don't see the truth. Open their eyes, clear their mind, and let them see the truth before the price is paid. In your name we pray. Jesus said, amen.